It was 6:30 in the morning at Walter Reed Medical Center, and Beth was screaming. She had a blood clot in her leg that resulted in a lot of swelling and a lot of pain, and the medical staff was trying unsuccessfully to get an IV into her. But every time they tried and they failed, it just made the pain worse, and Beth was totally worked into a frenzy. She was hyperventilating, she had elevated blood pressure, and her heart rate was racing. She was crying and screaming every time they touched her. That led to just a lot of tension in the room as the medical staff was kind of on each other trying to figure out, how do we get this IV into this woman? And she was so uptight that she couldn't calm down long enough to actually get the help that she needed. Many of us can understand how that would feel, because we live in anxious times. And there are many of us who've had moments where we have been completely overwhelmed and flooded by what is happening around us or the pain that we're experiencing, whether it's a physical pain or an emotional pain or reliving some trauma from our past or just dealing with just the sense of dread and overwhelming nature of the lives in which we live. And then others of us know what it was like for the medical staff, because there's somebody in our life that we love that at times can become really overwhelmed. And when those things happen, we're not quite sure. How do we best help them? Because it seems like every time we try to intervene, it just makes things worse. What do we do in the midst of all the anxiousness that we experience? And that's the reason we're starting this brand new series today called Anxious for Nothing. The idea comes from the letter that the Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians, where he tells them to not be anxious about anything, or in some translations he says, be anxious for nothing, but pray about everything. And so this series is going to teach us, how can we pray in our most anxious moments? Now, in just a minute, we're going to get into a character that we're going to be following throughout this series. But before we do, I just want to say about the sense of anxiety, that anxiety is real, and it is something that at times we can really feel overwhelmed by. And in addition to prayer, there may be some things that you may need, or people around you may need at times, of just a mental health professional, specifically a Christian counselor who can come alongside and help you. There's no shame to that. That's something that is a great option, and it's something that I would really encourage you to find a Christian-based counselor to also help with some of these seasons if you get into that sense of feeling overwhelmed by anxiety. But good mental health never replaces prayer. And actually, prayer is really the foundation of this. And it's something that in any moment of anxiousness should be the first thing that we go to. So to help us understand more about how prayer can practically help us in these anxious moments, we're going to look at a character from the Old Testament, a man who actually lived, and as did everyone in the Old Testament. This is a true story, and it's a story of a man who faced some really anxious times, but prayer got him through. His name is Hezekiah, and we read his story in 2 Kings chapter 18. So if you have a Bible, open up to 2 Kings, and we'll begin in verse 1 of chapter 18 today. You can find this on page 543 of your blue Bible, page 543. Throughout the series, we're going to be in 2 Kings and then also a companion book of the Bible called 2 Chronicles. 1 and 2 Chronicles and 1 and 2 Kings are history books. So if you're new to the Bible, let me catch you up on what these books are in the Old Testament. They tell us the story of the kings of Israel and Judah. Now, the reason for that is that when, and this is when 1 Kings begins, is when King David, who was the second king of Israel, when his time on earth came to an end and he died, the kingdom got passed to his son, a guy by the name of Solomon. Solomon was one of the wisest men to ever live, built the temple, wrote a lot of wisdom literature that's in scripture. But at the end of Solomon's life, he didn't end as faithfully as he started with the Lord. And then his son, Rehoboam, David's grandson, is a terrible king and has a really epic failure, and it causes a huge division among the people of God. So the nation of Israel was 12 different tribes, and because of Rehoboam's actions and the hand of God, they separate. So the 10 northern tribes now have a capital city that they call Samaria, and that's where they have their own king that they install, and they go by the name, which at times can be confusing, the nation of Israel, or they call themselves Israel. And then down south are the two southern tribes, that is Judah and Bethlehem. Their capital city is Jerusalem, and their king, the king of Judah, is the one who's a descendant of King David that eventually becomes the line of Jesus. And so they have this division between these two kings. And as you go through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, it goes back and forth between these two narratives of what's happening up north and what's happening down south. And up north, none of their kings were good. They were all bad. All of them were evil. None of them faithfully followed God. And then down south in Judah, some of the kings started out really well, and then they didn't end well, and some didn't start out very well, but they ended better than they started, and some were just rotten all the way through. And then every now and then, there was a good king, and Hezekiah was one of the good ones. Here's what the Word of God says about Hezekiah. So, 2 Kings, verse 18, or chapter 18, verse 1. In the third year of Hosea, son of Elah, king of Israel, so that's what's happening up in the north, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. Let me just pause right here. What is being described is Hezekiah, because of his great leadership, was able to bring all of the people to the faithful worship of God. And that what he was doing is he was removing any sense of idolatry that had creeped into their society, into their culture, which we're going to understand in a minute, was a lot. And he was leading the people in the zealous and the proper worship of God. That's what Hezekiah was doing. And the Word of God goes on to say this in verse 5, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not stop following him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses. Man, what a summary of this guy's life. I mean, if God was going to write 6 verses about your life, if he wrote these verses, that's pretty good. I mean, that's a great summary, not only of him being faithful, but just of God giving incredibly high praise to Hezekiah. It'd be easy for us to read that and then think, okay, well, you know, this guy was faithful to the Lord, and so he must have had a pretty easy life. And listen, if your life is easy and you don't have a lot of hardship, then it's easy to be faithful to God. But that's actually not the story of Hezekiah. As we're going to see as we go throughout this series, Hezekiah had some really challenging moments that he led through. The guy dealt with immense amounts of anxiousness because he dealt with some really serious events. Very anxiety-producing, and yet he remained faithful to the Lord. And then it might be easy to think, well, yeah, but I mean, come on, he was king. I mean, he had all the wealth, all the power. I mean, look at this, at 25, he becomes king. Like, he didn't have to wonder what he was going to do with his life, right? Maybe I'm mid-career. I'm still trying to figure out what I'm going to do with my life. If I had everything that Hezekiah had, then I could be able to faithfully follow God as well. But that just means we don't understand his story. Because what makes this statement so remarkable about Hezekiah is when you understand how he started, what his upbringing was like, it makes this even more profound. Because Hezekiah had a bad dad. His upbringing was awful, and it would have produced enormous amounts of anxiousness within him and his entire household and the nation in which he was living. Scripture tells us that Ahaz is Hezekiah's father. And Ahaz was one of the bad kings. I mean, bad not only in terms of evil, also in terms of incompetent. Like, the guy was just awful. So here's some of what Ahaz did. He had terrible economic and foreign relation policy. This was the time period in which the Assyrian Empire was growing in power. And eventually, near the end of Ahaz's life and reign, and right near the beginning of Hezekiah's reign, the Assyrian Empire actually invaded up north. The 10 northern tribes, they invade Samaria, and then they scatter all the people into exile. That would have been a terrifying moment for Hezekiah, and certainly it was for Ahaz. And in the midst of that threat, Ahaz decided that his best play was to make a deal with Assyria. Now, God told him not to. He actually sends the prophet Isaiah to him and says, don't do this, trust me, I'll take care of Jerusalem. The Assyrian Empire is not going to come here. And Ahaz says, I don't want to listen to you, I don't want to follow you, I don't care what you have to say, God, I'm doing it anyway. He makes a deal with Assyria, and it has devastating consequences for the economy in Judah. They have to make all these payments to the Assyrians, and it's kind of like paying somebody off. Once you pay them once, they don't just go away. They realize there's money there, and they kept coming. And it just devastated economically the area. So if you were raised in a home where your parents just didn't have a lot of money, and not because they just didn't have access to it, but because they were not good with managing it, or because they made really poor decisions, or maybe because they struggled with an addiction, gambling, or to a chemical. And because of the consequences of their actions and repeated actions, you and your family suffered. And you know what that feels like. Then you know what it was like to be in Hezekiah's house growing up. Because not only did his home deal with that, but the entire nation dealt with that. Now, Ahaz wasn't just bad in terms of his policy. He actually just made things so difficult that eventually when he died, the people of Judah didn't give him a proper kingly burial, which is a really big sign that they just didn't have a lot of favor for him. He wasn't well thought of. And so again, if you grew up in a home where people knew about your family and it wasn't a positive thing, and you would mention your last name and people would be like, oh yeah, I know your family. Like, that was Hezekiah. And that sense of anxiousness that would come from the poor reputation, not of anything that you've done, but because of the association of who you were born to, that would have been Hezekiah. Now, his dad also was a pagan. But one of the things his dad did is he shut the temple of the Lord. He prevented people from worshiping God. He literally bolted the door shut and said, nobody is allowed to worship the God of Israel anymore. And then he set up all these pagan idols all throughout Jerusalem. I mean, it's one of the most offensive things that you could possibly do. And so again, if you grew up in a home where people didn't value the word of God, they didn't value the worship of God, they didn't value Jesus, they made fun of that, then you understand a little bit of the home in which Hezekiah was raised. But it gets even worse, because Ahaz not only was a pagan, he took his idolatry to the extreme. He even practiced child sacrifice, which means one of Hezekiah's siblings was murdered by his dad. And how child sacrifice worked in the ancient Near East is you worshiped to a demon god. And you didn't worship to a demon god because that god promised you a relationship or a covenant or to care for you or anything like that. It was a transactional deal. It was, if I give a big sacrifice of one of my children, then you give me power over my enemies. Ahaz sacrificed his own children for his career aspirations. And the sacrifice was ugly. It's referred to in Scripture as passing children through the fire. Literally, what they would do is they would take a child, they would set it on an altar and light it on fire. And you would stand there and hear the screams of your own kid as they're burned to death. That was Hezekiah's dad. Think there was any anxiousness in that young man? Think there was any tension in his home? You think he was trauma-free as he came into the world? And yet, he turned out so well. So what's that mean for us? Well, it means two things. So here's two applications of this from understanding Hezekiah's background. The first is, listen, if God has entrusted children to you or grandchildren to you or nieces and nephews, if you have influence over the next generation, do not be like Ahaz. Life is difficult enough. We all deal with enough anxiety as it is. Don't make things worse by not teaching your kids or not teaching your grandkids or the next generation about who God is. Ahaz made life so much more difficult for his son Hezekiah. Hezekiah dealt with things that he never should have had to deal with because he had a bad dad. It just reminds us of the obligation to help lead our families well. Proverbs 22:6 tells us this. It says, train up a child, teach up a child in the way that they should go, and even when they're old, they will not turn from it. That if you teach your children, the next generation, the right way to follow God, who God is, and why it matters that we worship him, and why we study his word, if you start your kids off the right way, it just provides such a benefit for them, and it reduces the amount of extra anxiousness that they might otherwise have in their life. But the second thing that this means is that even in the case of a bad start, it doesn't mean it's going to be a bad ending. That's really helpful for us. Because there are many of us who can relate, maybe with Ahaz. I mean, maybe as we're starting this new year, you're just having a little moment of reflection and you're like, okay, maybe I've kind of sacrificed some of the good of my family for my own self, for my own career. Or maybe I haven't been very faithful to God. Or maybe I haven't been really serious about leading well. Or maybe I haven't been really thoughtful about the decisions that I've been making, and maybe it's been causing some issues with some other people. Or maybe you're like Hezekiah, and you realize that your upbringing comes with a whole lot of baggage that's not your fault, but you now carry it. And the temptation is to think that because it's been this way, that's how it's going to be. But what the story of Hezekiah tells us in a powerful way is this truth: how it's been isn't how it will be. That's really good news for us. That even if there's been a bad start, a tough upbringing, poor financial decisions, a rotten attitude about work, a really difficult teacher in your classroom, kids, just your peers not welcoming you in, you're not making the team that you desired to make, just not having any success in your career because your boss was so difficult, whatever the situation may be, the relationship just not being where you want it to be, what this means is no matter of how it's been, it doesn't mean it has to be this way. That's the lie of anxiety. The anxious spirit looks at the past and it says, I've been dealing with all this, and now it's just you extrapolate it into the future. Man, it's just going to be this way forever. It's not. It doesn't have to be. You can go a new way. So the question is, how did that happen for Hezekiah? What was the trend? How did we get to this outcome? And to help us understand what Hezekiah did that made such a difference, we need to hear the other account of Hezekiah's life. So if you have a Bible, keep going into 2 Chronicles. This is a couple books away. It's page 648 if you're using one of the blue Bibles. We're going to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. So this is the other version of the account of how Hezekiah came into power and what he did. And as you're turning there, Hezekiah 29, we'll pick it up in verse 3. I want you to imagine he's 25 years old. What were you doing at age 25? You ready to run a nation at age 25? 25, he comes to power, and he has nothing but problems. The Assyrian Empire is threatening. His dad made a bad deal. The economy is a mess. The people are angry. They're upset. They're frustrated. There's no defense against the Assyrians. He's watching his neighbors to the north lose and become totally overrun. Things are being devastated all over the place. Everybody is grumpy, and he now is in charge. Welcome to being king, Hezekiah. What do you do first? What would you do first? Do you fix the economy? Do you work on national defense? Do you try to get the right advisors? Do you try to renegotiate the deal with Assyria? What do you do first? Here's what Hezekiah did. He put first things first, verse 3. In the first month of the first year, the very first thing he does, first month of the first year of his reign, he opened the door of the temple of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites, assembled them in the square on the east side, and said, listen to me, Levites. Consecrate yourself now and consecrate the temple of the Lord, the God of your ancestors. Remove all the defilement from the sanctuary. Our parents were unfaithful. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord our God and forsook him. They turned their faces away from the Lord's dwelling place and turned their backs on him. They also shut the doors of the portico and put out the lamps. They did not burn incense or present burnt offerings at the sanctuary to the God of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord has fallen on Judah and Jerusalem. He has made them an object of dread and horror and scorn, as you can see with your own eyes. This is why our fathers have fallen by the sword, and why our sons and daughters and our wives are in captivity. Now, I intend to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, so that his fierce anger will turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him and serve him, to minister before him and to burn incense. All of these pressures, that enormous sense of feeling overwhelmed and anxious, and what do we do? And Hezekiah said, here's what we're doing. First things first, we're worshiping God. That was his priority. That's what he did first. What we do first communicates so much about what we value and what our priorities are. You decide it's time to clean the bathroom. You walk into the bathroom and you realize a pipe has burst and water is spilling all over the bathroom floor. You don't go clean the toilet first. Like, you deal with the problem. Hezekiah says, look at all of these pipes that are bursting, all of these problems, and what's most important, what is the most priority for us, is the right worship of God. That is so instructive for you and me. See, so often we can be overwhelmed in a sense of anxiousness that we start trying to run off and fix all these problems, and we don't get right with God, or we don't focus on who God is, or we ask God for things, but we don't actually worship him. But the right worship of God is always the very first thing that we are to do. We are to worship first. So practically, what's that mean for us? How do we put that into practice in our own life and in the midst of our own anxious moments? There's two ways for us to apply this. The first is personal. We can personally worship God every single day. It should be the first thing that we do. Before we do anything else in our morning, the thing that needs to take priority, the thing that we give our full attention to first, is to worship God. And we do that by opening up God's word, which is the Bible, and reading from it, hearing from God himself. These are his words. They're living and active, and they're very relevant for us. The first thing we do is we give our attention to God's word, and we pray to him. In fact, Jesus teaches us that. He tells us that in the Lord's Prayer, the very first thing that he says to do, and the very first thing to pray about, is our Father in heaven, great or hallowed or holy is your name. That the very first way that Jesus teaches us to pray is to acknowledge God is in heaven and he is set apart, he is different from us, and just that truth in and of itself is a very grounding experience. It just reminds us about what is most true. Like, yes, there's a budget issue. Yes, there's a financial challenge. Yes, my client is being obnoxious. Yes, I can't stand my neighbor. Yes, I don't know what to do with this relationship. But God is on the throne. He's in charge. And it just reminds us what is most true. And then I want to encourage you to then actually read God's word. Because as we read God's word, it reminds us not only of what is true, but it reminds us of who we are. And we need to be reminded of this. Because what is true and who we are is that if you've accepted Jesus, you're a child of God. How it's going to be in the future is you have an eternal relationship with God to look forward to. That there is nothing that can happen in this world that will ever separate you from the love of God. That God is always with you. That he is for you. That he loves you. That he sacrifices for you. That he redeems you. That he calls you to himself. That he desires to be in a relationship with you. You are loved. You are valued. You have significance. You have purpose. You have meaning. And you don't have to earn any of that. None of it is based on our performance, and none of it is based on anything that we deserve or do. It's just given to us. That's a great way to start your day. But I want to encourage you to get specific with this. And this may be a little bit of a hot take for you, but here's just what I've been doing in my life. I have been finding that when I come to the reading of God's word, it's really important for me to actually do it with a physical Bible. And the reason is because of my phone. There's a lot of great apps that are out there, a lot of great tools, and if you're using some of them, that's wonderful. In fact, if you're just starting out reading the Bible and you're like, I need some help, and you use the Bible app's verse of the day, just gives you a verse of the day. If that's where you start reading your Bible, that is a great place to start. Don't hear me say anything negative about that. But if your whole Bible reading plan is just the verse of the day, and you've been doing that for more than 30 days, let me encourage you to take another step. Because one verse is a helpful place to start. You don't want to stay there. Because this whole story that God gives to us is rich in its context. And you want to understand the story. Read a whole section. Read a chapter. Go chapter by chapter, day by day, through an entire book. You can learn about the story, about what God is communicating to you and me through his word. But the reason that I personally have found that I can't use my phone for my own devotions is because my phone is really distracting for me. Now, maybe you have a better way to handle it, but here's what happens for me, is I grab my phone first thing in the morning, and I'm like, oh, an email came in, or oh, a text is there. I'll just clear it out of the way, and then I'll have total focus to give God my attention, and that never happens. Because I get consumed by that thing that somebody sent me, or the news article, or this link to this thing, or a prayer request that comes in that feels a little overwhelming for me to hear about, and all of a sudden, I'm gone, and I'm anxious. And I never actually hear what God has to say to me. I've now let something else set the agenda for my day, and I'm coming in response to this. But for me, and this is just me, but when I like open this thing up, and then I just, this sound, just that page, nothing else sounds like this. To have that in the morning reminds me that this story is ancient. It is true. It's relevant. These words are living and active. God gave them to me. It's a very grounding experience. And now I'm ready to deal with the anxieties that the day will bring. Second application point is, just as we begin our day prioritizing worship, we should begin our week prioritizing worship. The reason we gather on Sundays, first day of the week, that's when Jesus was resurrected from the grave, and it's when you and I start our week, and it's a great way to begin the week, to begin it corporately. Because when you come to corporate worship and you're with other people, it reminds you that you are part of something that is bigger than yourselves. And it's a group of people that you belong to that you don't have to perform for. This is the family of God. The reason we're here is because of Jesus. And you belong because of Jesus, not because of anything you've done or what you look like or where you came from or what your past is. In fact, all of us have a bunch of that, and all of us are believers in Jesus. And what we've learned is how it has been isn't how it's going to be because of Jesus. And we come together and we look around as we're singing and as we're reading and as we're studying and we're praying, and we realize we're part of something together. And that is so helpful for us to be reminded we're not alone. So much of this anxious world wants to say to us, it's up to you to figure this thing out, and you're by yourself, and if you can manage this on your own, then you can figure out and you can be successful. But if you can't, then you're in trouble. No, we're come together. We realize we're just here because God loves us. And he's got us. And there's a plan and a purpose, and we can trust him. And I'm not alone in that. And that is a very calming and reorientating truth. A couple of months ago, I ran into a family here at church that normally attends the second service. They were here for the first service. And I'm out in the lobby after space, and they said, hey, we came to the first service today. I said, yeah, I know. Normally you're second service folks. Like, yeah, we got a tournament that's going on this weekend, and we wanted to prioritize getting to church. Now, here's what I don't know. I have no idea about how athletic their children are. I don't know if their kids are going to go D1. I don't know if their kids are going to go professional. I have no idea. But here's what I do know. Those kids have such a better shot at living with less anxiety because their mom and their dad prioritize the corporate worship of God. Because when you start a child off on the way they should go, and they're reminded that they're part of something bigger, and that who God is who defines who we are, not our own performance. Oh, it just lowers the anxiousness. When we prioritize the worship of God, it gives to us that sense of calm that we desperately need. And then we're able to hear what God actually has to say to us. And that's what happened to Beth at Walter Reed early in the morning. In the midst of her frenzy, another intern walked in, and that intern was able to get Beth to calm down long enough that they could get an IV into her and then identify the blood clot and get it removed. And the intern that walked in that helped Beth calm down, and I'm not making this up, was named Dr. Daniel Amen. That's what you and I need. We need some help from Dr. Amen, from prayer, from worship, because it gives to us the truth of who God is, and it helps us calm down long enough to actually be able to receive the help that God is offering to us. That's the importance of worshiping first. Father, we are so grateful for the truth that you have given to us in your word. Lord, thank you for the story of Hezekiah. Lord, I pray that as we go throughout this series, Lord, that two things would happen to us. Father, that our increasing habit would be that in the moments of anxiousness that come into all of our lives, our first response will be to worship you and look to you and pray to you. Father, I ask that your word would instruct us in this way and your spirit would lead us in this way as we move throughout this series. But Father, I pray also that as your word and your spirit calm us, Father, that we would be able to be a sense of calm for those around us who are just so consumed with a sense of anxiousness. And Father, I pray that we would be able to offer them not anything that we have, but we would be able to present them you. So Father, as we go through this series, speak to us. And Father, help us to give you our priority. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.